chapter 2, James chapter 2. And we want to begin reading at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful to be here in this place tonight, to be able to lift our voices in praise to you. You're so worthy of our praise and song and our praise and prayer and our worship. And we pray tonight as we gather around your word that you'll be our teacher. We pray that the Spirit of God would have that unique way that only he can do in each heart to take these things that are before us tonight and apply them personally to each and every heart. We thank you for this work that you've called us to be a part of. We thank you for those who are away at the convention, and we ask your safety and your blessing upon each one of them. And we pray that in the days ahead that you might greatly protect and greatly bless this work. And we just thank you for each and every soul that is a part of it, and that caused them that understands that they've been called to this work by you. And we just pray and ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, in our last message, we examined these two men that we find here in these opening verses, the two men that came into the assembly, one wearing a gold ring, goodly apparel, and then another one, the poor man in vile raiment. And in verse 1, the admonition is to the brethren in the assembly. The admonition was to the brethren in the assembly, and it was an admonition about having the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And we, as believers, as Christians, we obviously have a problem with having respect of persons, or the Spirit of God wouldn't have inspired these words to be recorded in the Scriptures. And the fact is that even after salvation, we still have to deal with a fallen Adamic nature. We have that nature within us, and we have the same nature in us that necessitated God to place a curse on everything that he had created, which was very good. And his curse was upon it, even with the sentence of death. And so because of a human rebellious nature that chooses every time self and chooses our will over God and His will, and we have that nature. Can you imagine that? The nature that's within us is that nature of rebellion that necessitated God, after He had looked on all His creation and said it's very good, to then have to curse it, even with the sentence of death. And so we can't blame it on Adam and Eve alone. They are representative of all of us. There's no one who would not have, given the same circumstances, did what they did. Not you, not me, nor no one. And this nature with its choices will ruin us if we have respect unto this goodly man that came into the assembly, and not to the man who was in vile raiment. Because that's having respect of persons, which our passage says is sin. That's judging according to the appearance. So we have within us that same nature that even the Apostle Paul himself said he had to die daily. That sounds kind of serious, to have to die. That sounds like some serious, to have to die, that's serious. And that's because the seriousness and the evilness and the wickedness of the nature that's within us. The natural man walks by sight, not by faith. And having respect of persons is natural. It's as natural to our flesh as it is breathing. We don't think about breathing. Having respect of persons, we don't even think about it. Not the natural man. And it's the very nature of man. It's in our DNA, as we are in Adam, to have respect of persons. But the royal law, according to the scriptures, verse 8, declares that when we do have respect of persons, and we do, we commit sin. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So in verse 3, James says, to have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? The word partial means that you judge. You have a trial. You condemn. And then you administer the punishment. You sentence. That's what the word partial means. Look it up in the Greek dictionary. To judge, to have a trial, to condemn, and to sentence. To be partial in ourselves turns us not only into judges, but turns us into judges of evil thoughts. Very serious. Very serious. Having the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and having respect of persons are two polar opposites that have nothing in common. In verse 5, James says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? We looked in a little bit in a previous message at the symbolism. in this account. And we noted that the second man, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the poor man, Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And those two words in that verse, the word poor and the word poverty, that's the man of verse 2. The poor man in the vile raiment. Isaiah 53 tells us of the Lord Jesus that he has no comeliness. He has no form. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should even desire him. He has no form, no comeliness, no beauty, no outward desire about him to even look at him. The Lord Jesus is like the man in the is not like the man in the assembly with the gold ring and the magnificent apparel. There's no comeliness. It means that to see him, to have seen the Lord Jesus on this earth, there was no excellence, there was no splendor, there was no outward magnificence at all. There was no beauty, there was nothing that attracted people to look at him. There was no desire for him, that people that looked on the outward appearance. And that's because, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation. And not only that, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He was a humble servant. He was a humble servant who, by the standards of this world, who would be attracted to any kind of a lowly, menial servant? The Lord, in Luke chapter 9, said that to the man who claimed that, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus told that man, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Foxes have resting places. They make them a little den, a little hole in the earth where they can rest. Birds make their nests up in the trees where they can rest. Foxes have resting places. Birds have resting places, but not the Lord Jesus. He had nowhere to lay his head. That was his poverty. He had no coins. He had, when they tempted him with paying tribute to Caesar, he said, show me a penny. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had no burying place. Someone had to give him a place to be buried. So the Lord Jesus, this poor man who wore the vile raiment. And that vile raiment was our sins. He clothed himself with our sins. He took upon himself our sins when he hung up on the cross. And you know what the Bible says, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Running sores that have not been mollified. They're just running sores. He took that sin. He took that vile raiment upon him. But to see the man in the goodly apparel in our passage, which means magnificent, magnificent apparel. You know, you certainly think about the pomp of Rome and the Catholic Church. I remember in Port-au-Prince, Pastor Bruno lived right across the street, just down the block from a huge Catholic church. And the poverty was it's the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. And it was strange, but there were two or three or sometimes four funerals a day, every day, at that big, huge Catholic church, because the life expectancy was only something like in the 40s. So people didn't live long in Haiti. They lacked adequate medical care, medical facilities. We walked through a church through a hospital, through Port-au-Prince, and the windows were open windows. There was even an animal down there in the hallway, whether it was a dog or a chicken or something. And so they die, and it was amazing to see those funerals. They never stopped. And one day I walked over to the Catholic church. I just wanted to look inside. People were coming in and out. It was a big church. I just wanted to observe the interior. And what I saw in that Catholic church was such a stark contrast to what you see right outside of its doors. It was this ornate wealth, these idols that some of them overlaid with gold, and compared to the poverty right outside the doors, it was just unimaginable. But you know, they're sort of like the Hindu gurus. You know, the Hindu guru was asked one time, we saw this in a documentary, why do you have so much wealth and your people, they carry you through everywhere you go and you're dressed and you have all this food, you have everything. And these people all around you are just barely, what is your explanation for that? And the guru said, that's simple. He said, these people, if I help them, that they have to pay for their sins of a past lifetime. And if I help them, they will just have to wait that much longer to get to glory. And the Catholics are no different when you pay indulgences to the church, you know, to pray your loved ones out of purgatory. If you take that money and use it for something else, then your loved ones are going to have to spend that much more time in purgatory. It's very much like these two men in James chapter 2 in the assembly. But here's a point that we don't want to miss. We don't have to go to Haiti or to India to see this type of paradoxical people. One with magnificent apparel, one in vile raiment. We can see it right here. And we have no further to look than to ourselves. You know, it's as though we have two people living in the city of our soul, the natural man and the spiritual man. And I want to turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And this passage in James, as well as the one in Ecclesiastes, it has multiple applications. It's a message, first of all, to be understood in the historical setting, the context of the passage. It's a message that has an application to the New Testament assembly. That's what we read about in James chapter 2, the assembly. So it applies. It has an application to the New Testament church, which is how we're meeting this evening. And there's a personal application. There's a prophetic application. There's an application to the nation of Israel. Pastor Kelly, a long time ago, taught us these things. That if we only had the eyes to see, we could see that this is true in all the scriptures. All the scriptures follow this pattern. But look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And reading at verse 13. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, this poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. As I was studying James chapter 2, I wasn't even studying it. I was just, it was a time when I wasn't studying. But that passage in Ecclesiastes came very strong to my mind. And so I visited it and started reading it. And I started seeing similarities. of the passage in James. And so, I'm not a great commentary reader, but I do refer to them occasionally, and or even more often than that. But I started pulling down commentaries to look to see if I could see anything in this Ecclesiastes passage about this city and the poor man. The poor man, the poor wise man that delivered the city, and nobody, his words were not heard. That his wisdom was despised, and commentary after commentary, it was just they were talking about the poor and the rich, the poor and the wealthy, the poor and the wealthy. I said, no, that's not what I'm looking for. And finally, I came to this commentary by the name of John Gill. Some of you may know him. He lived in England in the 1700s, and he was a pastor. He was a theologian who wrote extensively, and I've read some of his things. John Gill learned Greek by the age 11, and I don't mean just learned a few Greek words. He knew Greek by age 11. You know, Monday night in the Bible Institute, we're preparing to study the Constitution, but we're leading up to it with some things that led up to it. And there were intellectual giants that this world has not seen back in this era. And he worked as a pastor beginning at the age of 21 years, and he had a ministry that spanned over 51 years. He pastored the New Park Street Chapel that Charles Spurgeon once pastored at. And then when Charles Spurgeon passed away at a young age, he also pastored, John Gill pastored Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I was going to just sort of implement this into the message, but if you could bear with me, because I can't say it better than John Gill could, but I just have a short thing here I want to read. And he also acknowledged, he said, some Christian interpreters explain it to better purposes. He was explaining this passage in Ecclesiastes. And then he said, but there was the normal thing that people write, but he said, some Christian interpreters explain it to a better purposes. Concerning the church attacked by Satan and delivered by Christ, who notwithstanding is unkindly and ungratefully used, the church is compared to a city, the city of God, of which saints are fellow citizens. It is but a little one in comparison to the world. It is little and contemptible in the eyes of the world, and the inhabitants of it are low in their own eyes. They are a little flock and few in number that are within it. Some are only of it, but not in it. Some are external members only. Some are many outward court worshipers. There are a few comparatively that belong to the invisible church, that are chosen, redeemed, and called and saved. These are but few able men, especially such as are capable of defending the church against its enemies. And then he says this of that verse that says, and there came a great king against this city. There came a great king. Satan, the prince of devils and of the posse of them in the air, the god of the prince of the world of the ungodly, who works in their hearts and leads them captive at his will, who may be said to be great with respect to the numbers under him, legions of devils, and the whole world that lies in wickedness, and in comparison of the little city and few men in it, being stronger than they, he comes from the region of the air where his posse is, or from going to and fro in the earth, or from hell into which he was cast down, and he comes by divine permission, in the manner evil spirits do, by temptation, in a hostile way, against the church and the people of God, to destroy and devour them if possible. And then it says of the passage, he besieged it. and built great bulwarks against it. He said, such are called strongholds, from 2 Corinthians 10. Satan's first attack was upon the elect of God in Adam, when he brought them under a sentence of condemnation and death, and ever since he has been attacking the church by persecution, by throwing in hand grenades of strife and contention to raise a civil war among the citizens themselves, and by various temptations to sin to gain deserters. These are some of the bulwarks and batteries and engines. And then he says, verse 15, now there was found in it a poor wise man. He said, Christ, who is man, though not mere man and poor, as it was foretold he should be, and who became for the sake of his church, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, the church, from all enemies, yet no man remembered that same poor man. You know, when Christ came into this world, he came into his own. The prophets had been prophesying for thousands of years of the Redeemer, and when he came into his own received him not. They remember not that same poor man. The Jews saw nothing that was promising in him. They didn't believe he was sent to be their savior. He didn't believe that he was sent to be their deliverer. They rejected him. They took no notice of him. Even after he had made this great deliverance, when he offered himself on the cross, they bestowed no honor on him. They returned no thanks for what he had done. And you know, the warning in the book of James is that we need to beware that we do not the same. And this poor wise man, by his wisdom, James says, in James chapter 3, in James chapter 2, delivered the... Or in Ecclesiastes, this poor wise man, he delivered the city and no one remembered him. No one remembered that poor man. But what they did is they assigned to him a place like the poor man in James. You stand over there, you sit under my footstool, but just don't be that involved in my life. And we too, it's sad to say, but if we're truthful and honest before God and before in our own heart, we can do the same thing. We can do the same thing because in the city of our soul, we decide who's going to sit in the good place. Will it be the old nature? Or who will sit under the footstool? Will that be the place that we assign to Christ in us? That's something that is a very real reality. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I have to die daily. Which place do we give that poor man in vile raiment in our lives? You know, the Samaritan in Luke, it says that Jesus passed through Jerusalem and he went through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And when he went through there, there met him 10 men that were lepers. And they saw Jesus and they were afar off. The lepers in these days had to keep their distance. They had to live separately. And they saw him afar off, and they cried and lifted their voices and said, Master, have mercy on him. And the Lord saw them and had compassion, and he told them to go and show themselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were healed. And the Bible says that one of them, who was a Samaritan, a stranger to the nation of Israel, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back. And with a loud voice, he praised God and glorified God, and he fell on his face at the feet of the Lord Jesus, giving him thanks. And you know what Jesus said? Weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Where are the 9? And it says, they are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger, this Samaritan. And the Lord told him, arise and go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. So it was true then, it's true today, that gratitude, true gratitude, it's a rare thing. And it's found only in a few. But unthankfulness, it just clings to people. But true gratitude is rare. And according to Luke chapter 6, the Lord is kind to the unthankful and even to the evil. He's kind. Everyone, all men, women, everywhere, they share in the providential goodness of God. And yet so few there are that take even notice. And fewer still there are that are thankful for it. There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger, a Samaritan. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 15 we read, now there was found in it a poor wise man, by his wisdom he delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. You know, if these are not admonitions and warnings to you and to me about the forgetfulness of our nature that we have. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 103 said this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not that he forgiveth all thine iniquities. Forget not that he healeth all thy diseases. Forget not that he redeemeth thy life from destruction. Forget not that he crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Forget not that he satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. But we do forget. We do forget that same poor wise man. We forget that by his wisdom he delivered the city. We forget it when having respect of persons becomes our practice. And why? Because we're impressed with gold rings. We're impressed with gay clothing, not with vile raiment. The vile raiment represents the place of the cross, the place of suffering. Many times that's not what we're impressed with. We choose the goodly apparel. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2 says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. You know, the crosses and the vile raiment, which represents the cross, it's not impressive. It's despised, in fact. It's despised and rejected by this world. And we're living in this world. We need to guard our hearts about forgetfulness. So, James chapter 4 and verse 6, very important verse. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. In James chapter 1, we read earlier in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun no sooner is risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also is the rich man that fade away in his ways. He says in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We want to shift gears here in just a little bit. About verse 10. That's talking about if you offend in one point. You know, it's impossible. It is impossible for God to lower his standing, to lower his standard to nothing less than the keeping of the whole law. It's impossible. God cannot lower his standard beneath nothing less than keeping the whole law. If the law is broken by respect of persons, the whole law is broken. And to willfully break one command is to be a lawbreaker and is to be guilty before all the law. Moses taught the people that often. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words. I underlined that. All the words of this law to do them, and the people shall say amen. It means to confirm. Cursed he be that confirmeth. It means to continue in, to perform. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect, and I underline these words, unto all thy commandments. Unto all of them. Why? Why all of them? Because to offend in one point is to be guilty of all. You remember in the Gospels, the young man that came running to the Lord Jesus and kneeled before him and said, good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, you know the commandments? And he named off the commandments. And he said, master, all these have I kept from my youth up. And the Bible says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said this, one thing you lack. You just lack one thing. There's only one thing between you and eternal life. And you know, he said, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. To that young man, there was one thing that was offensive to him. There was one thing. The Lord said that. One thing thou lackest. And so, James is not saying that any man ever did keep the whole law, any man outside of Christ, but he is saying that if it were that a man did do that, and yet he failed by transgressing only one of the laws, he's going to be judged as being guilty. So what does that teach us? What does that teach you when you read, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all"? What does that teach us? Well, for one thing, it teaches us that any sin, you name it, any sin is a transgression so wicked and so evil that to violate only one of God's righteous laws is an offense against the entire law of God. That's how utterly evil the nature of man is. So utterly evil is any transgression against a holy God that nothing less than complete obedience to the entirety of God's judgments can ever be the standard. That has to be. God cannot reduce that. To transgress in only one point is an offense against the entire law of God. And this standard, designed by God and taught by Moses, was to show our guilt, is that salvation is entirely without ourselves. And I hope everyone here tonight perfectly understands that. Salvation is entirely without ourselves. Because we cannot, we've all broken, not one. We've broken many, if not all, the commands of God. But it only takes one, because that's the standard. That's the standard of God and His righteousness. And I hope that we understand that. And Paul taught that, especially in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. Galatians 2:16. Do you know this? Paul said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. God never gave the law for man to be justified by. He gave it to show how exceedingly sinful we are. And man in his pride said, "All that you've commanded, we will do." Man is not justified by the works of the law. You cannot keep God's law. But we can be justified by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What a glory it is to be able to have the spiritual understanding, for Christ to give us that understanding. So salvation by works is what every other religion is about. Only Christianity is a religion of not working, but believing. Paul further wrote, "As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And he said, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith." Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ is become of no effect to you. Christ is of none effect to you if you are seeking to be justified by the law, by trying to do good and be good and turn over a new leaf. You're fallen from grace. I often tell the prisoners that how absurd it would be to die and go out into eternity and there to assume that there's something that you can add to the work of the cross. When Christ was hanging upon the cross, bearing your sins in His own body, and to even have the thought that you can go and add one of your good works, so-called, to that, as though that means anything to God. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. So, again, this passage in the book of James, it's a passage that, like any passage in the Bible, I recently read through the book of Job, and I must have read it five times slowly. And each time, it's like, you know, my eyes were getting wider and wider. And then I did the same with the book of... No matter where we come to God's Word, if we come with humility and just asking God to show me, it just transforms us. It transforms us more and more into His likeness. So that's what this passage is doing to me as I meditate on it, as I chew it. And it's just a rich passage like so many other passages in the Bible. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time again tonight. And we thank You for this precious book that we hold in our hands tonight. The perfect law of liberty, the royal law of liberty. How we thank You that it has liberated our souls when we believed its message, and it freed us from the bondage and the penalty of sin forevermore. We thank You, Lord, for the understanding that we have. We thank You for the faithful teaching and preaching of Your Word for so many years in this place. And Father, we know that there are spiritual battles to be fought in the days ahead. And we pray that we would gird up our loins, that we would be good soldiers and faithful to You, that we would not be caught up in the things of this world and in the thing. No soldier can be effective when he's so caught up in the things of this world. And help us to remember that daily. Help us, Lord, to put You first. And we thank You for this time together. We pray that this message would just bless our hearts, that somehow You could use it in our lives. And again, we thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name.